All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the letter that John wrote to the church in Philadelphia. And next week, we're going to be wrapping off our series together. And we're also going to be observing communion as well. And just on a side note, next week is going to be my last week with us before I travel out to Asia for the last 2 weeks of July. I'll be out in Asia visiting some of our HMCC churches, as well as there's a missions conference that's going to take place at the end of July in Thailand. And so I'm looking forward to going to the conference and really seeing what God is doing specifically in the various countries in Asia. So while I'm gone, some of our other HMCC pastors, they're going to be subbing in for me, and so they're going to be recording a video for us. Pray that you'll be blessed by those messages, and please pray for me during my travel as well, okay? All right, so Revelation 3, starting from verse 7, we'll go all the way down to verse 13. Revelation 3, 7 to 13. This is the word of God for us this morning. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we're actually going to jump right in. I think this is such an encouraging letter, because this is the story of an underdog church, right? But we really see Jesus' encouragement and really him continuing to strengthen their resolve. And I just really feel like these are appropriate words for us this morning. So we're going to jump right in. And so as we look into today's passage, the one thing that I want to give us simply is this, that Jesus invites us to remember his strength and faithfulness over our lives. Regardless of the situations and the circumstances that we go through, the ups and downs that we experience in our lives, Jesus is always inviting us to remember his strength and faithfulness over our lives. So once again, we want to break this down into two specific parts. What is the state of the church, and what is really Jesus' heart for the church, right? And so let's talk about what is the state of the church. Well, we see in verse 8, John writes, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Jesus declares over the church in the city of Philadelphia that, "I know your works," that I know your works. And it's really interesting because the city of Philadelphia, along with the city, the church in the city of Smyrna, these are the only two churches amongst the seven that these letters are written to that Jesus declares, "I know your works," and then he does not declare, "Yet I have this against you," that there is no warning or there is no strong admonition that is given to the churches. So Jesus simply says, "I know your works," and those works specifically he points out is this, that "I know you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." That you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In the New Living Translation, it says, "I know all the things you do. You have little strength, that you have obeyed my word and did not deny me, that you have not obeyed my word and did not deny me. So the church in Philadelphia, first of all, they are faithful in their worship, right? They are faithful in their worship. In verse 8a, it says, I know your works. No, you know, studying all these letters in Revelation 2 and 3, we know that when Jesus declares, I know your works, he's talking about more than just the external expressions of their faith, right? So when he says, I know your works, he's not just talking about the busyness of this church being the church. He's not just talking about the rhythms of the church gathering and meeting together and praying and serving and so forth. But he's really looking into their hearts. And as he peers into the hearts, as he sees beyond just the externals, he declares that ultimately that they have not been compromised in their love and their devotion to Christ. And we know this because in other churches, when he also declares that, I know your works, but I have this against you, and many times he is pointing at their hearts, not necessarily their expressions of what they do as a church, but really what is grounding them, their hearts. And he says, I know your works. And he says, in those works, you have been found faithful. That they are faithful in their worship. That they have kept my word. In other words, they have been faithfully obedient to the words of Jesus. To everything that Jesus commands them to do as the church. Not only to gather, but their hunger and their desire to be like Christ. And to actually be involved in his mission in the city. Jesus says that you have kept my word. And I think this is really important for us, that it's not just about knowing the words of Jesus, right, like some of the other churches, but it's actually living out the words of Jesus. And not only have they kept the words of Jesus, but he ultimately says that you have not denied my name, that you have not denied my name. Same with all the other cities, that this church is experiencing tremendous persecution. Yet in the midst of the persecution and the pressures to denounce Christ, the pressures of engaging in idolatry, right? Given a choice between I become part of this business, and part of this business means that I have to engage in certain practices, sacrificing food to idols and so forth, or I don't have a job. Yet Jesus says, you have not denied my name, that you were willing to pay the cost for upholding the name of Jesus. So Jesus recognizes their faithfulness and their devotion to him. And so we see this is a church that is faithful in their worship. And we see also that this is a church that is powerful in their testimony. A church that is powerful in their testimony. Jesus says, I know your works. I know that you have but little power. In the New Living Translation and also in the NIV, it says, you have little strength. That you have little strength. And the reality, and many scholars point out that the church in the city of Philadelphia, out of the seven churches, it was probably the youngest church, and it was probably the smallest church amongst the seven churches. The Greek word for little strength, it literally indicates that there's a small amount of resources and abilities. And so what Jesus is saying is that I know that you have little resources and little abilities. And it's really interesting because right before this, when John is writing to the church in the city of Sardis, to the city of Sardis, John says, you have the reputation of being alive, right? So that was the city that on the outside they were growing and it looked like things were happening. That was the one city that if you were going to visit that city, then that's the church that you want to go to. That you want to experience what they are doing. Yet to that city, Jesus says, yet you are dead. But to the church in the city of Philadelphia, Jesus says the exact opposite. He says, you look to be small and not impressive at all. Yet he says, you are strong. You're strong. To this small and significant, poor, maybe even overlooked church, Jesus declares, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That you are strong in your faith. That you are strong in your perseverance. that you are strong in your desire to honor me. And this is really interesting because it really helps us to think about the biblical categories of what it means to be strong versus what it means to be weak. Because out of the seven churches, you see two of the biggest churches that John addresses through his letter. Yet to these big churches, there's no mention of positive qualities whatsoever. Jesus says, this is who I am, and then he says, this is what I have against you. The two churches that look to be the most impressive, Sardis and Laodicea, Jesus mentions no positive qualities whatsoever, yet to the two smallest churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus mentions no negative qualities about them. They looked to be the most helpless and powerless, yet Jesus says, I am pleased with you. And so it would seem to appear that the two strongest churches had the most weaknesses, and the two weakest churches had the most strength. And so it's really interesting to think about what does this mean in terms of our biblical understanding of what it means to be strong and weak? Because we know that the conclusion isn't that somehow Jesus is more pleased with churches that are smaller than bigger ones. The conclusion should not be that because of what Jesus says to these churches in these letters, that means, you know, we just got to be weak, we got to be small, and we just got to contain it within ourselves. Kevin DeYoung, he's a pastor and theologian. I found this article that he wrote talking about really the categories of strength and weakness in the Bible. How, when you think about the categories of strength and weakness, that on one hand it's very obvious, but on the other hand it's confusing. And he talks about how it's obvious because Scripture mentions things like, in our weakness, God's power is made perfect. And then even Paul in his ministry mentions things like, I'm not going to boast in my strength, I'm going to boast in my weakness. And so it seems to be where Scripture is encouraging us to think about our weakness, to embrace our weakness. But it's also confusing because even though Scripture mentions that, yes, you should think about your weakness, but Scripture doesn't necessarily celebrate weakness of every kind, right? And so it's not always true that being poor is better than being rich. It's not always true that being less capable is better than being more capable. And we know that is not true because of these biblical examples that we have before us. Because you think about people like Abraham, who was, by all means, in the top 1% of the 1%. He was ultra rich. You think about someone like King Solomon, who was very wise. You think about Paul, who was very intelligent and well-learned. You think about someone like Queen Esther, who was very beautiful. And so it's not always the case that just because you have less doesn't necessarily mean that it's better. So when Jesus is talking about how this church has little strength, yet they are strong, like, what is Jesus pointing to? And I think what Jesus is pointing to is really their spiritual weakness, right? Because on one hand, yes, resources, it might not necessarily be as abundant as some of the other churches. But ultimately, when the Bible is saying that it prefers weakness to strength, it's saying that it's preferring weakness to strength in terms of spiritual weakness. So it's talking about humility of mind, humility of our hearts. It's talking about the brokenness of our hearts. It's talking about the poverty of our spirits. Jesus himself tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Right? Because the reality is that, I don't know about you, but whenever we have strength in certain areas of our lives, right? Some of us, maybe we have physical strength. Others of us, we have, I don't know, financial strength. Some of us are more capable than others. It's really easy for us to rely on ourselves in those areas than God. And that's really the temptation. So it's not necessarily that the riches are wrong. It's not that intelligence is wrong. It's not that our abilities are wrong. But it's that temptation to rely on ourselves, on our abilities, on our wealth. And so ultimately, it's not strength that is the problem. But it's looking for strength in the wrong places and trying to gain that strength in through wrong means that is ultimately the problem, right? And I would say the truth is sometimes it's easy for us to even boast about our weaknesses, to look for strength in our weaknesses. And what I mean by that is that when we only fixate on our weakness, sometimes it can be a hindrance for us because it limits what God can do through us. Just like how our riches can limit our perspective of who God is and what He is able to do, sometimes it's our strength. Sometimes it's the things that we need in our lives that limits us from really seeing who God is and what He is able to do. And so when Jesus says that you have kept the faith, that you have been faithful in your worship of me, that you have been faithful in your declaration of who I am, I don't think Jesus is saying that I commend you because you are a small church. I don't think it really has anything to do with whether they're a small church or a big church. But I think Jesus is commending them because of their willingness to embrace humility. Jesus is commending them because their willingness to embrace brokenness in their lives. And that's where the power of their testimony comes. And this is so encouraging. Because I don't know about you, but in so many areas of my life, I don't feel strong. I feel very weak. I feel like there's many more growths that needs to take place. Many more ways that I need to change and grow and overcome. And it's easy for me to fall into this mindset, well, because I don't have X, Y, and Z, or because I can't do ABC, that means that somehow God is limited in being able to use me. But God says, no, it's not your abilities that channel my strength, but ultimately it's your humility and brokenness. And you, when you think about the power of the church never lies on the size of the church and the scope of what we're able to do. But the power of the church that is able to testify to the reality of who God is lies in our humility and brokenness. And I think Jesus saw that in this church in the city of Philadelphia. And so Philadelphia was faithful in their worship, and they were powerful in their testimony. And that is the state of the church. And so we want to close out with them. What is the heart of Jesus for this church? And so when you read this letter, you get the sense that, yes, even though they were faithful in their worship, even though Jesus says you are powerful in your testimony, that regardless of the circumstances and the barriers that you're experiencing, that you're continuing to pursue me, and people around you can see that, ultimately you get the sense that they're also in need of encouragement. The reason why I say that is because more than other churches, when you read through the letter, Philadelphia gets the most promises and the hope spoken over them. And I think it's because Jesus knew that they need that encouragement to continue to go forward. Because the reality is that even though Jesus sees us through his eyes and his strength and his promises, sometimes it's hard for us to see that within ourselves, right? Sometimes when we're small, it's hard for us to see beyond just we're small. Or sometimes when we're weak, it's hard for us to see beyond just, oh, we're weak. Or sometimes when we fail, it's hard for us to see beyond that failure. And I think it's really encouraging because we see in this letter that Jesus is wanting to come alongside of the church. And he is wanting to encourage them by speaking his promises and his blessings over them. Right? I have this picture of a child, a small child, who is loved by his parents or her parents. And they're struggling. And so the parent comes alongside of this child and just is encouraging them, saying, come on, you can do it. You can do it. And so this is what I believe that Jesus is doing for the church. And so there's many encouragements and blessings that God speaks into the church. But I want us to look at the encouragements that Jesus gives to the church through three symbols that we find in the letter. And just an honest confession, this is not original thought. This is from one of the commentaries that I read, right? So, and I thought, this is really good. And so I'm going to not steal, but borrow. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Working for the same Lord, so I figure I'll borrow this thought, okay? So we want to look at Jesus' encouragement to the church through three symbols that we find in the letter. The first symbol that we see is the key, the symbol of the key. And we see that in verse 7. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. So once again, in every letter, there's an introduction to who Jesus is. Right, this messianic title, and this is the title that John gives to the church. Words of the Holy One, that Jesus is holy. Words of the true one, that Jesus is true. And then he says, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So the imagery of the key of David actually comes from Isaiah 22:22. And in Isaiah 22, it's really the story about the reign of King Hezekiah, who was a righteous ruler, someone who really sought God's heart for his nation. And during the reign of Hezekiah, there's a man named Eliakim who served as a royal treasurer. And in the story, he is given a key, the key of David. And so when you think about key here, it's not just a key as in, you know, one of the small keys that you go to Lowe's or Home Depot, and if you need a copy of it, you ask them to make a copy. But these are literally gigantic keys where it's not going to fit in your pocket, but you would actually have to carry it over your shoulder. And that key was a symbol of his authority, authority as a steward now over David's household. And that's the imagery that John is alluding to when he says, he who has the key of David. What verse 7 is pointing to is Christ is the one now who has authority as a faithful steward over God's household. And it's really highlighting, once again, Christ's authority. Actually, all of these descriptions, the words of the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, it's highlighting the authority of who Christ is. And when you think about this church that is feeling so small and helpless, being persecuted, yet clinging on to their faith. What they need from Jesus is really these words of encouragement that reminds them that Jesus is the one who is in control. That it's not their circumstances that have authority over their lives. It's not the Roman government that has authority over their lives. It's not their fellow Jews who are kicking them out of their synagogues, who has authority over their lives, but it is Jesus. That Christ has the authority over their lives and over their circumstances. That Jesus is reminding them, instead of looking to their strengths, instead of looking to their weaknesses, that they need to look to Christ and his authority. And I think this is really an encouraging reminder, not only for the church in the city of Philadelphia, but for us as well. that Jesus is saying to the church, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because you serve a strong Savior. Right? You might feel weak. You might feel insignificant. You might feel helpless. But Jesus says, be encouraged because you serve a strong Savior, the one who has the key of David. And that when I open doors, no one can shut that door. And when I shut that door, no one else can open it. Now listen to what Dr. Swindoll writes about this. He says, and I quote, "A church's vision shouldn't be determined by the size of its congregation, the limitations of its location, or the restrictions of its budget. Instead, of churches should set their vision based on the power of their God. God is infinite, magnificent, awesome, and mighty beyond description or comprehension. When he chooses to open opportunities, the possibilities are endless. All we need to do is trust and follow him wherever he leads," unquote. And I think in a way, in many ways, this is actually the description of the Philadelphia church. And Jesus is continuing to encourage them to follow him, to follow in his ways. And to remember that what they are able to accomplish, that it's never determined on them. It's never determined by them, but it's always determined by Christ who has authority. And so the first symbol that we see is the key. Not only the key, the second symbol that we see is also the door. Look at verse 8. "I know your work," or "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Right? "I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." So once again, this is in the context of Isaiah 22:22. So it's the key that opens and shuts the door. And in Isaiah 22, that door is access to the king and his household. So when the steward shuts that door, no one has access to the king. But when the steward opens that door, then people that desire to come before the king, they have access to the king. And so it's really Jesus wanting to encourage these dear believers that no matter what happens, their salvation is secure. Because we see from the passage that Jesus is really talking about their salvation. Access to the presence of God and the salvation that God has declared over their lives. But we also know that this imagery of the door, that yes, it is about their salvation, but it's also about, through their salvation, the opportunities that God opens for them to continue to declare that salvation to others. Because we know, especially in Paul's writings, door represents opportunities for service. So it's not just about their salvation, but it's also about their service. For example, in Acts 14:27, it says, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." And once again, in 1 Corinthians 16:9, it says, "For a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries," right? And so I think what Jesus is reminding the church is that despite the church appearing to have little power, first of all, he's encouraging them to remember the salvation that has been declared over you through my death and resurrection. That salvation will never be taken away. And not only will that salvation never be taken away, but as you have experienced that salvation, I'm going to open other opportunities for you so that you will be able to declare that salvation to the people around you. And when I open these opportunities, it's not going to depend on your strength, your giftings, your resources, but it's going to depend on me who is able to open and keep that opportunity open. And many scholars actually write that despite this church in the city of Philadelphia being a small church, that throughout their history that they had great opportunities to share the gospel far and wide into the interiors of Roman districts. I think this is a wonderful reminder that when God closes doors to passageways, to opportunities, And sometimes these doors that God closes, it seems so obvious. And we're scratching our heads and thinking, God, why would you close this door? I think it's a wonderful reminder, when God closes one door, he opens another. But it's not as simple as God opening another door, because in many ways, the doors that he opens for us, initially, they're going to appear not as desirable. And actually, they're going to be even more difficult to enter into. Right? I think about even Paul's ministry of God closing that door for Paul ministering to his fellow Jews and opening that door of ministering to fellow Gentiles. In many ways, I'm sure that wasn't necessarily the opportunity that Paul was looking for. I'm sure within his own heart, he wasn't desiring, God, send me to the Gentiles. No, his heart is for his people. And we know that because even when he's writing the letter to the church in the city of Rome, he's saying that my heart is still for my people, that if I could renounce my salvation so that the people of Israel will come to know Christ, I would gladly be willing to do that. And in many ways, it was more difficult to enter. But we see the faithfulness of God, that as he closes one door, he opens another. And in these what seems to be insurmountable opportunities, Dr. Swindle, he points out this reality that when we are faced with these insurmountable opportunities, that they force us to turn our attention away from ourselves and back to God. Listen to what he writes. He says, and I quote, "This ignites a new vision that transcends our circumstances and stretches the imagination beyond our limitations. We don't want to limit God or miss his plan because we're seeing things only from our limited perspective. He has some things for us that are beyond our comprehension. We need to turn our attention away from our own little power to his all-sufficient provision. Then we'll begin to see how God can use small and insignificant people to accomplish great things for him," unquote. Right? And truth be told, regardless of how small or how big the church is, every church is going to seem small and insignificant compared to the world that Jesus is calling us to minister to. That regardless of how much resource a church might have, the reality is that it's never going to be enough to declare the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so this was an opportunity for the church in Philadelphia to be reminded that it's not about what they have or it's not about what they don't have, but they need to continue to fix their eyes on Christ, the one who started them on this journey of faith and the one who will continue to sustain them on this journey of faith. Because the reality is that sometimes when we get discouraged, it's really easy for us to remove our eyes from Christ and to fix our eyes on our circumstances and our struggles. They force us to turn our attention away from ourselves and back to God. And sometimes it takes us a while to get there, right? The reason why I say that is because I've gone through many different struggles, some great, others small. And I remember some of the greater struggles that I went through when I was younger. It took me a while to finally come around, finally to get over myself in many ways. Right? Because my complaint is, God, how can you do this to me? How can you keep me here? Or how can you not bring me over here? Or how can you close these opportunities? And how can you give me what I want when I see everyone else getting it? How can you do this to me? And God just had to say, Ben, you know what? You just have to get over yourself. I'm going to give you time and space to be able to do that. And sometimes it takes a while. But God is always patient. Insurmountable opportunities, they force us to turn our attention away from ourselves. And as we turn our attention away from ourselves and back to God, they also become opportunities for us to trust completely on God alone. Trust completely on God alone. Because the reality is that when things are stripped away, when you realize that, man, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I'm not as capable as I thought I was. It forces you to trust in God, right? Dr. Swindoll continues, he goes on and he says this, walking by faith isn't just a nice idea or one of several options, it's the plan for God's people. So he's saying there's only one plan for God's people and that plan is to walk by faith. Goes on, he says, we don't want to question him or doubt his promise. When we are faithful to him and commit to follow him, wherever he leads, he will not only open doors of unbelievable opportunity for us, but he will also give us the strength to overcome the challenges that come our way, unquote. And really, the only way that you're going to be able to experience the strength that he offers us is by saying, God, I completely trust in you. And when you say, God, I completely trust in you, what you are saying is, God, I am willing to take control out of my hands and place it in your hands. And the reality is that sometimes, well, not sometimes, always, when you do that, it doesn't necessarily work out the way that you envision. And I'm not even going to say it works out for the better. Because sometimes there's more struggle. There's more exposure that God brings about. But it always leads us closer to the heart of God. Because it forces us to rely and to trust in Him. The door. I think it's really encouraging that when Jesus opens a door, no one can shut it. Right, no one can shut it. And I was listening to a sermon, and that pastor was talking about a different verse, but he was saying how sometimes when we come before Jesus, especially when there's a sense of fallenness and sin in our lives, sometimes we think to ourselves that because of the sin or because of these choices, that God is not able to bring me back. But he was saying, not even your sins can close that door of salvation that Jesus has opened for you. And the way that we go through that door is through what? Through repentance. I think that's a powerful reminder for us that not even the mistakes that we make, because the reality is that when we follow Christ, we're never going to follow him in a perfect way. Even if Jesus doesn't necessarily point out, but I have this against you, we know that the believers in the city of Philadelphia, they weren't perfect in expressing their faith. I'm sure there was a lot of doubt and struggle, and that's why Jesus comes alongside and he's saying, hey, you can do it. He's trying to encourage them. But it's a wonderful reminder that when Jesus opens this door, so for the church in the city of Philadelphia, it was this door that Jesus opened that through their weakness and their struggles, that Jesus is building in them this testimony of his power and his grace that even us now that we're hearing about. And once that door is open, Jesus is reminding the church that no one can close it, not even you. Not even in your struggles, not even in your doubts. And lastly, not only do we see the key, the door, we see the pillar. We see that in verse 12. There's a lot of other things in there that I'm not gonna touch because then we have to go into like rapture and all that stuff, and I'm not ready to talk about that. So so we'll just skip down to verse 12, okay? If you have questions on like verses 9 through 11, you can come and talk to me afterwards. But we'll just skip down to verse 12, the pillar. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This imagery of God making us a pillar. So it's the imagery of Jesus building up this new temple. And the Word of God tells us that as Jesus is building up this new temple, he's using us as living stones. So it's not temple, because majority of the people, scholars say, in the church, in the city of Philadelphia, were Jewish believers. And so this language of temple, they would have been very familiar, because all throughout their history, there were many times that they were trying to rebuild the temple, because temple was the place that you would go to worship God. But Jesus says, no, no, no. The new temple is not going to be built out of stones, but it's going to be built out of living stones, which is every single one of us. And so it's this imagery of Jesus building up this temple that is not going to be destroyed. And he says that I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. It's really talking about our security in Christ. And you think about the circumstance that these Christians were experiencing. I'm sure there were a lot of insecurities that they were wrestling with, right? I can relate to this, because even as a church, depending on circumstances and the season that we're in, sometimes we're in a season of abundance, other times we're in a season of need. And when we're in a season of need, there's a lot of insecurities about, is God really going to pull through? Is he really going to be faithful to his promises? And Jesus reminds us, no, I'm making you a pillar. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to come alongside of you. And what I have declared, I'm going to faithfully bring to completion. Look at 12b, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Right? So think about these Jewish believers who were kicked out of the greater Jewish community, that they were no longer able to go to the temple and associate with other Jewish people because of their trust in Christ. Imagine how excluded they must have felt, isolated from the greater community. But Jesus says, no, you belong to me. And that's the whole imagery that Jesus uses, of even in verse 9 when he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Right? So when he says, and we've talked about this, synagogue of Satan, he's not saying that people at the synagogue, that they're a bunch of Satan worshipers, but they're doing the work of the enemy. And this imagery of these people coming and bowing down before your feet, it's the imagery of that the true people of God are not just people who, by heritage, trace their lineage in Israel, but the true people of God are people who profess faith in Christ. And so this imagery of these people being the pillar, Jesus is saying, you belong to me. That no matter what happens, no matter who rejects you, no matter what you experience, you belong to me. Right? Imagery of the key that Jesus has authority. Imagery of the door that he is continuing to be at work and opening opportunities for us. And even as we go through those opportunities, sometimes difficult opportunities, but always an opportunity to proclaim Christ, he ultimately gives them this imagery of the pillar saying, you belong to me. So how do we apply this? Let's close out with gospel living. I think two ways. First, I think The letter that's written here to the church in Philadelphia, I think it's a wonderful reminder that we have to constantly look to Christ. Right? Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we fix our eyes on Christ, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So not only did he establish the faith in us, but he's the one who is continuing to aid us along, to push us along in that faith, who is perfecting our faith. And sometimes when you think about that aspect of perfecting our faith, it means, yes, encouragement, teaching, nourishment, but sometimes it means admonition. Sometimes it means that when we go astray, he brings us through so that we are back on that track. So we always look to Christ. Even as this church is struggling, Jesus is saying, look to me. And so we always look to Christ. And then secondly, that even as we look to Christ, it also means that we rejoice in the faithfulness of the small things. Right? And that's from Zechariah. Zechariah 4. Where Jesus encourages the people to rejoice in the small things, to be faithful in the small things. And that's really in the context of the people of God, once again, building up the temple of God. And as they're building up the temple of God, this is what God says. Zechariah 4:10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Right? He's saying in order for you to build this temple, that means that you have to be faithful in the small things. That this temple is not going to be built overnight. It's going to require consistent faithfulness over the long haul. That we must rejoice in the faithfulness of small things. And so the one thing, once again, is this, that Jesus invites us to remember his strength and faithfulness over our lives. He invites us to remember his strength and faithfulness over our lives. Okay. Let's stand together as we close out. Just want to give us a moment to respond. I really do sense Jesus really desiring to come alongside of us as the church, as his people, to encourage us in this journey of faith. I think out of all the letters here, I think this one is the one that I identify with the most, not because, I'm not saying that we don't have any faults, but I think in so many ways, I also struggle with just that feeling of feeling weak and small. But Jesus reminds us that our strength is never, it's never in our resources. But our strength is always in our understanding of who he is and our willingness to trust in that. And so as we close out our time together, I just want to ask us, in what areas of your life do you need to continue to be reminded that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of your faith? I don't know, maybe it's areas of work. Maybe it's relationships or family struggles. Or maybe it's just a struggle with the daily existence of going to work and doing these small things. And we're thinking to ourselves, man, what difference does this really make? And maybe it's in these areas of our lives where Jesus is reminding us once again, hey, I'm the one who started you on this journey of faith, and I'm going to continue to bring you through. I'm going to perfect that faith in you. And then not only that, but secondly, in what small things of your life that you need to learn to rejoice and be faithful in? Because when we think about kingdom of God and making a difference, you know, automatically we think about these big things. And I think that's great. Yes, dream big, but also realize that big things starts through faithfulness in the small daily things. Right? What do you need to rejoice in? Maybe it's rejoicing in the fact that you have the opportunity every single day to go before His presence, to be in His Word, to hear His voice speak to you. Because how many times do we take that for granted, that we actually have this opportunity for the God of this universe to meet us? Right? What small things do you need to rejoice in? Maybe it's the fact that you have the opportunity every day to speak life into your husband or your wife. Maybe it's the way that you serve your coworkers. Maybe it's not in big ways, but in small, little ways. That you're carving this path, that through your faithfulness, you're establishing a testimony of the greatness of who God is. And so I want to encourage you to think about what small things, small ways that do you need to celebrate and continue to be faithful in? I just feel like Jesus saying, be encouraged, because I see and I know. And I see beyond your circumstances. And I see beyond your resources. And I want to continue to speak my faithfulness. I want to continue to speak my promises and my power into your life. Can I ask us to do that, church? Let's respond. Let's come before the Lord and let's pray. And I don't know, maybe some of us, we just need to stand before Him and let His words encourage us and remind us once again of who He is. But let's respond to His word. So can we do that together? Let's pray and respond a little bit. And then after a little bit, our band will lead us as we close out our time together. Okay, let's do that, church. Let's pray together.